Yeah, we're going to talk about the heart of worship this morning, and to be able to lean in through this story to be able to ask the question, what does right worship look like? Is that even important? Is the way that we worship, does the kind of heart, the substance of our worship matter? And I tip my hat right off the top. I think it matters greatly. And I think this story actually helps us to see that, but also, praise God, to show us what it looks like so that we can lean into it and ask the Lord for it together. I need a couple of volunteers this morning. Arda and Davij, would you guys come and join me just for a sec? I'm just picky because you're close. And I want us to just take a moment together and to do something that maybe helps us to lean into this a bit. You guys come stand with me here. This is my new friend Arda, incredible young man, and Davij, good friends. We had the privilege of celebrating with Davij last week when he was baptized, and so here we are continuing to just worship and to celebrate. But imagine with me for a minute that Arda owes me $15,000. I like it. Imagine he owes me 15 grand. That's a lot of money. Do you have $15,000?
Not currently.
No. That's why I got Trinity Western students, because I knew for sure the answer would not, it wouldn't go sideways on me. But imagine at the very same time, I've been a very generous man. I wanted to help these students out, and because of that, Davij actually owes me $150,000. And so you can almost feel the weight of that, and if you actually are able to like kind of sit with that reality, remember back maybe when you were a student and you had that kind of debt, maybe some of you actually had that kind of debt, and you sit with it and you realize that you're in what can feel many days like an absolutely impossible situation, right? Because like when I asked Arda, do you have 15 grand? No, I don't. I didn't even ask Davij, but do you have $150,000? Yeah, right. And so if I was to all of a sudden kind of, you know, just out of moved by compassion, out of the kindness of my heart, I was to say to both of you, you know what, I understand you owe me this money. Let's forget about it. You just go and don't think about it again, right? Bless you guys. You don't owe me anything. You don't owe me anything. You're both off the hook. The question that I would ask is, which one of them is going to be more grateful, most grateful? Anybody want to take a guess? You guys can go sit down. Thanks for helping us. They're both going to be grateful, right? And they've both experienced something very similar, but the reality of it is, I think you're right to say Davij would probably be the one that was had a little more to say about the whole situation. There could be some way, shape, or form in which a guy like Arda could think, yeah, I don't have $15,000, but it's not absolutely impossible for me to think that I could come up with it at some point. Put me on a payment plan, I can live with that idea. But $150,000, right? It's kind of like, how's that going to work? Because I don't only have to kind of get a job that would make $150,000 in a year, I have to get a job that makes $300,000 in a year because it costs me $150,000. You know what I mean? So it's this thing, just this impossibility of the situation. Many of you probably know where I'm going, especially those of you who have spent time in the scriptures, but this is a very similar story to a parable that Jesus told in the reading that we just had. And in a parable, what Jesus is doing is he's telling a story with just like deep proverbial meaning, but it's not a true story. The players in the story itself aren't like actual events. But I think the point of parables and the way that Jesus tells them is when he tells them, the listener is supposed to hear them as, yeah, this isn't like about a specific person in history, but it could easily be about me. The parables are supposed to be things that we relate to, and we realize that though there's maybe not someone there, in a unique way, it actually opens up the opportunity for us to hear these things from our own lives, right? And to say, you know, kind of avoid the temptation we often have to say, oh yeah, like he's talking to that person, and isn't that good because they really got to get their stuff together, and da-da-da-da-da, right? He's telling the parable, and every one of us is supposed to kind of come to a place where we put ourselves in the story. And to be able to think, oh man, what would that feel like? And so that's why I had the guys come up and just kind of show it for us, what it would look like to kind of sit there and have this really kind of visceral feeling of what it would be like to owe someone that kind of money and to have them then just turn to you and say, bless you. You know what? Your debt's forgiven, right? I wiped the slate clean. You don't owe me anything. And I think many of us could feel in that moment how that would feel, right? Just the incredible gift of that, particularly for a guy like David, who owed a grand amount of money. Jesus tells this story in this parable in the midst of a true story. And so we've got two stories going on here. One of them a parable of Jesus, but the other an actual story involving very real people who walked with Jesus and who touched his life. And Jesus is over for dinner at a man named Simon's house. Simon is a Pharisee. So that means he's a religious leader. It means as a Pharisee, he's got some standing socially. He's probably a little better off as far as wealth goes, but definitely as far as reputation and notoriety and respect and honor and all these things, this is who Simon is. And so he's invited Jesus to his house. And in that day, when you invited someone over your house, it wasn't typically just one person. Usually you would invite the guest of honor, but then you would also invite community, right? And so Simon's there with Jesus, but you get the sense that there's actually a number of his buddies there as well. And they're eating together, as often we find Jesus doing. One of the things I love about him. All of a sudden, into the middle of this party, something very unexpected happens. It tells us in the scriptures, it puts it this way, a woman of the city who was a sinner interrupted the party. A woman of the city who was a sinner. Imagine, we never, in this, at least Luke's gospel, we don't get the name. We find out in some of the other gospels as we look at these stories, we're very likely here talking about Mary Magdalene. But to have her not mentioned by name, but instead to be mentioned as a woman of the city who is a sinner. I can't imagine having that title, to have that kind of hang over your head and seem like an adequate way to sum up kind of who you are and how you're seen. But certainly, this kind of definition, this thing about this woman, it's true. A woman of the city, pointing to the fact that in her life she was probably worked as a prostitute and a sinner, right? And that lifestyle has marked her, and she's kind of become identified by this and lives under this or has in her life. And so, as Simon sees her come in, that's all he sees. And so to have a woman like that interrupt the party, I don't think any of us like our parties interrupted, but we certainly don't want them interrupted by people like that. And especially if you're a guy like Simon and you're trying to keep a reputation, you're trying to keep things good here, and you've got a guest of honor like this Jesus who he's starting to be quite enamored with and wants to have dinner with because he's kind of amazed by and wondering, who is this man? All of a sudden in walks this woman who just disrupts everything. And then she proceeds, without any permission, without asking, to break open an alabaster flask of perfume, very costly perfume, likely costing like a day's wages, and to pour it out on Jesus by way of anointing. To anoint him with this perfume, and as she does this, she begins to weep. Down on her knees at Jesus' feet, her tears begin to mix with the perfume, and she washes Jesus' feet in costly ointment mixed with her sorrow, mixed with tears of joy, mixed with her heart expressed, and wipes them with her hair. As she's doing this, the whole time down at Jesus' feet, she's kissing his feet. Enter into an extravagant display of her heart, an extravagant display of gratitude, an extravagant display of worship. Simon, to put it mildly, is confused. He may be other things as well. I wouldn't be surprised if he's upset, frustrated, angry, embarrassed. But we know from the text that he is for sure confused. He's invited this Jesus guy into his house, and there's reasons for that. Jesus' reputation precedes him into this dinner, right? And he's been walking these things out, and Simon, as a Pharisee, is wanting to connect with this rabbi to get to know him. And I actually wonder if he's one of these Pharisees who's actually on the edge of starting to even kind of believe in him. There's just something so incredible here. And he sees him as a prophet. He's beginning to see that he stands out amongst rabbis. He stands out amongst men, amongst women in this world. And so he's got this kind of growing view of Jesus. And so he's quite confused when a woman like this comes in and begins to do what she's doing, and Jesus doesn't respond the way he thinks he should. And so this is what we get. He says this: "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner." And so there's this kind of confusion that comes to Simon. Here I was starting to wonder if maybe he actually is who he says he is. Maybe he is a prophet. And all of a sudden, seeing what he's seeing, he can't reconcile the two ideas. He's thinking, if this man was a prophet, if he actually had any sense at all, he would know who it was that's touching him. And the inference is, if he knew, he would reject her. He would scold her. He would call her out and cast her out. Right? He would at the very least ask her to stop, to not touch him and mark him as a sinful woman with her uncleanness. And the fact that Jesus does none of this calls for Simon into question whether or not he is who he says he is. Now make no mistake, Jesus knows exactly who's touching him. He knows every moment of her life. He knows everything she's ever done. But he also knows that she's already met him and has been transformed by an encounter with Jesus. Jesus is, you know, if this man was a prophet, Simon says, well, make no mistake, he very much is exactly that. The problem isn't that Jesus doesn't have the ability to understand or to see what's going on. The problem is that Simon doesn't have the heart of God to see the sense or the understanding of what it is that Jesus is doing in response. He then begins to tell the parable, much like what we kind of touched a little bit with Arda and David. And it's from this kind of parable that we begin to see this idea that Jesus is saying, Simon, we need to talk for a minute because you're really not understanding this. The reality of it is this woman has come to understand something that you obviously haven't even touched yet. Right? Because of the way that she has humbly allowed God to move in her life, by the way that I have touched her life, she actually can do no other. What she's doing right now actually makes complete sense. You just can't see it because you don't think you have a debt. You can't see it because you don't understand that you stand in need of what this woman has already received. Right? And the ultimate thing of the parable is he says, you know, 15,000, 150,000, who do you think's more grateful? And Simon's very quick to say, well, it's David, right? It's the one with 150,000. Jesus says, yeah, exactly. He says, the reality of it is, this woman has been forgiven. Her life has been touched by and changed by the living God, and so she loves much. He who's forgiven little loves little. What he's not trying to say to Simon is, this woman has an extra special relationship with Jesus because she was extra broken. It'd be easy to read the passage that way. It'd be easy, especially for a man like Simon, to hear it that way. But I think what Jesus is actually saying is, Simon, you're invited to the very same experience that this woman has had. You stand just as much as she in need of a Savior, of the gift of forgiveness. You're not, as they say, all that in a bag of chips. I'm not impressed by the things that so often impress those around you and that set you apart in some way from this woman. The economy of God is often so different than ours, isn't it? And yet we kind of carry our measures and our economy into things, and we end up missing opportunity to encounter Jesus. Heavens, what a tragedy to miss encounter with Jesus because we think we're better than somebody else. Right. I want to look at the story a little bit today, like I said, and I want us to consider the worship of this woman and let it touch our hearts and particularly invite us into real and true and right worship. Invite us into an encounter and an experience like what we see in this woman's life. And the prayer would be that if there's anything in the way like there was for Simon, that as we look at this together, God would come and that he would move things in our heart. Right worship, friends, it matters. We see this throughout the scriptures. God is often very clear and sometimes even very specific about the way that he wants to be worshiped, the way temples are set up, the way we come and that we sing, for example. There's different pieces around worship that are important. But I think when we talk about right worship, more than when we're talking about sort of form or style or those kinds of things, I don't think that we're as concerned with those things when we talk about worship as we are about the heart, as we are about the posture of our souls as we come before an almighty God. So let's look, what can we learn about true or right worship from this story? I've got 4 points. First of all, I think that we learn that true worship is a response. The true worship has God as its object, God as its focus, right? And it's as God comes into the picture that worship rises up in response to that encounter. That worship then, if that's true, doesn't start with you. That worship doesn't begin here internally. It begins and has always been, I love this one scripture where we're told that if we were to fail to lift our praises, if we were, you know, the hosannas, the triumphal entry, they say, hey, Jesus, shut it down. And he says, you don't understand. If these people don't put voice to what's rising in their hearts, the rocks and the stones will cry out. Since eternity, he was worthy of and will be worshipped because just his very presence solicits worship. Right? Worship starts with God. And our worship and our life of worship, be it sung worship or just our lives as we live them out sacrificially before the Lord as an offering to him, is a response to him, to who he is, to what he's done, to what he's doing, right? And so there is, I think, in true worship an importance that, and it's very important for our hearts every time we come to worship, but it's really important for our hearts on the days when we don't feel like worship. Because it sets us free to, like Job said, you give and you take away, but my heart will choose to say, blessed be your name. Because it starts with him and he never changes. And when we go through the throes of this life, he's not thrown. Right? He remains who he is. And it's from that place, and as we fix our eyes on him and we allow ourselves to see him, that our worship comes in response. And that's so much what we see here with this woman. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, they are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. What he's saying is what's happening here, Simon, is in response to what God has done in this woman's life. And I, for one, will not try and shut it down. In fact, I don't know I could if I tried. I think if I asked her to be quiet, the rocks and the stones would cry out. Because I am who I am. And I've done what I've done. True worship doesn't start with us. It starts with God. I love that John tells us in his letter, 1 John, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation of our sins. He goes on later in the same chapter to say, we love, why? Because he first loved us. That our worship is a response and it is right. In that sense, it is true in that sense. And we see that both in the woman's actions, but also in Jesus' commendation of those actions. When worship becomes disconnected from an encounter with God, when worship is not a response, when worship is not unto the one who's worthy of worship, it becomes very quickly something else. And boy, can it ever, right? We can come into worship and it can look and sound the same. But when we've lost first love, when we've lost connection with the God who created us, when somehow we, like Simon, have failed to understand that I was lost and now I'm found, that I wasn't just kind of in a bad spot, I was utterly lost. Death marked my future. And the one who created me wouldn't leave it alone. When we forget these things, worship then begins to go in all kinds of directions. And not good ones. So true worship, friends, let us always remember, true worship is a response. True worship is a response. And it's a response to a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So in every season, we can worship. And we can do it with authenticity. And we can do it with honesty. Even the laments of the Psalms, you see this, right? Even as they sing these songs of lament, how long, O Lord? Right? They're talking to someone. Even in the hardest of days, there's response to the Creator. Often even in those Psalms, taking opportunity to say, yet I will praise you. Secondly, true worship, right worship, is costly. You remember this story of David? He wants to buy a field and use this land to honor God, right? And he goes to the man who owns it and says, I'd like to buy this field because I want to honor God on this place. And the man very understandably says to him, like, it's King David, right? He just says, oh, David, like, you can just have it. And David immediately responds, no, you tell me how much it's worth. I'm going to pay for this land because I would not give to God that which cost me nothing. Fascinating. Here we have this woman who teaches us something really beautiful. She comes into this space and she breaks open this jar of perfume and she pours it upon Jesus' feet. In the other Gospels, we have a very similar story, and as this perfume is broken and it's poured out, indignation stirs up in the hearts of many who are watching. What a waste is the summary of what they say and feel. You know, we could have done with that. We could have sold that, and that money could have funded ministry. That money could have, you know, whatever, right? And probably for many of them, it's coming out of an insecurity financially. It's coming out of a place where even as they're walking this ministry out, they're very aware of the fact they don't have what they need financially. And so to see someone come in and to just waste such expensive perfume in this way, it's lost on them. Many were incredibly frustrated by this lavish outpouring. They felt it was a waste, but friends, pay attention. Mary and Jesus didn't think that way. It didn't feel or appear to either of them like a waste. I think for Mary, it probably felt like too little. Mary felt, after experiencing the forgiveness and the life and the transformation of God in her life, like she needed to come and she needed to pour out sacrificially. No one had to tell her to do that. No, it wasn't in a rule book somewhere. She just naturally had to come, and out of this encounter and this real connection with who God is and what He was doing, she needed to come and to sacrificially pour out. And so she brought what she could. Where some would say, Mary, you could have done at least the same thing and not wasted the perfume. Mary says, friends, I will not bring to God that which cost me nothing. And so I'm going to bring what I can. And trust me, it's not a waste. It's not lavish. It's not over the top. Friends, it's not close to enough. The reality of this cost in worship for her is not only about the cost financially, which is what people pick up on, but friends, this is an incredibly costly action socially. This woman is opening her heart up to God in worship in a way that before Christ moved in her life, there was no way she would have exposed herself to a Pharisee and a dinner party. She's coming with what seems like no worry or no concern for her social standing, what other people would think of what she's doing, how they might respond. And we see they respond poorly. None of this deters her. And don't get me wrong, like don't misunderstand. She's not, it doesn't not deter her because these things aren't costly, they're not hard. She's still a human being. When she hears Simon saying things like, man, if this guy had any idea who she was, he would deal with this. Like, that's a sinner. She hears that. Right? But for her, it's like the cost of that, what that's costing her. It's just an inconsequential reality. She's willing to come and to pour out her worship, and she's not overly concerned with how people around her are going to perceive that. True worship is costly. And we could talk about the different ways that it can cost us financially, socially, right? It might mean that your kids, you know, don't play hockey at the same level. It might mean that you make career decisions differently. It might mean that you make relational decisions differently. It might mean that you're not seen in ways that the world would value, and that might even bring you advancement. But like Paul would say, I count it all as loss for the sake of knowing Jesus, my Savior. And that's what we see so beautifully exemplified for us here in this woman's story. What does it look like to come to worship and to see any cost, not as too much, but as the best I can bring? If I could bring more, I'd do it. True worship, right worship, is a response. It's costly. And catch this, it's beautiful to God. When you worship in truth and in spirit, the God who created you is overwhelmed by the beauty of your worship. In John's gospel, when the ointment is broken and it's poured out over Jesus' feet, and everyone tries to jump in and get in the way, and he doesn't shut her down, he shuts them down. Stop it. What and why? Because what she has done is beautiful. Imagine how that hears in the ears of those who, when they saw it, didn't see beauty, they saw offense, they saw waste. For Jesus to say, no, you're missing this, right? This is beautiful. It should cause our hearts in those spaces where we've lost that, where we've come distant from that reality, that piece of God's heart, to kind of say, wait a second, what? And to look at it again, fresh. Holy Spirit, open my eyes to see. Because I'm going to be honest, I'm going to be humble enough to admit that that wasn't beautiful to me. Oh no. Right. Something's happened to my heart in worship. I am so honored, so blessed to know that when I lift worship, be it in song, be it in sacrifice financially, be it in my day-to-day, be it as I lay my life down for my wife, be it in any of these ways that I do these things in service of God, I do these things as acts of worship, that when I do that, it is absolutely mind-blowing to me and incredibly good for the heart of this son to know that his father looks at it and thinks, that is beautiful. That the father would look and say, my heart is so blessed today. That I've had the joy of touching my father's heart. It's an incredible thing to think. It's a little bit like, I like to say, the pictures that take pride of place on many of your refrigerators. Last week I had the joy, I've had this joy many times. My wife and I, many of you know, haven't been able to have kids. But one of the ways that God has been so faithful to us in that has been the church. And our kids here in the church are such a gift to us. I think they would be anyways, but in a very special way. And so I actually have a file folder in my filing cabinet, And filing cabinets are almost a thing of the past because nobody has paper anymore. It's all digital. But I have to keep mine for this one file folder because in it is my expense receipts and works of art that I've collected over the years as a pastor. And it was just last Sunday that I added another one to the file. Our good friend Willa came up to me at the end of the service. She's never done this before, but she's three now, and so things are shifting. They're changing for her, and she walked over to me right here, and she lifts up this little piece of paper, and it's all folded up, and she hands it to me, and I know right away what's happening. And I took the paper, and I opened it up, and it was like notes from something that one of her parents had been doing, so it's not even blank paper. It's like all this writing. And she's just taken four different colored crayons and scribbled on it six different times. This is going to sound like a rhetorical question because hopefully it is, but what do you think I did with that picture? What is it? I don't get it. Right. Well, these colors really don't go together. Like, what were you thinking? You know, you couldn't even start with a blank piece of paper? Like, what on earth? No, of course not. Truly, like actually what came out of my mouth was, oh, Willa, it's beautiful. And the smile on her face, right? The joy in her heart as together our relationship kind of moved, right? In this exchange where as a three-year-old, she was able to bless my heart. And I didn't just tell her it was beautiful because it's the right thing to do, friends. I said that because it was. Something about that gift, right? It was so beautiful. And I sat there and I held it and then I started to talk to Alexa again and Willa reaches up and she pulls on my shirt and I look down and she goes, put it in your pocket. Right? I don't lose it. Our worship, friends, is so like that. As we come to the Father and we pour out our lives and we worship and we bring who we are and we sacrifice as best we can. We lay down what we can bring. Jesus doesn't say, boy, you sure could have done that better. He doesn't nitpick our worship when we miss chords, when we don't quite get it right, when all we have to bring is an alabaster jar, knowing full well that he'd be worthy of such greater offerings. He receives them into his heart, and true worship to him is beautiful. It's like a fragrance in the story that fills the room, and the whole room says, wow. Does it ever smell better in here? Finally, true worship is inspired by right belief. J.I. Packer was an incredible man. Some of you knew him. Many of you will know who he was. I had the privilege of being able to attend his last class that he ever taught. It was the only class I got to take with him. And I actually really thank the Lord that I was able to at least have one kind of week with him. As he taught us on Timothy's, both letters to Timothy and the letter to Titus. But he would start every class the same way. He would say, friends, all good theology leads to doxology. Another way of putting that is, all right belief leads to right worship. And he would draw for us this connection between the two, and I love that, coming from an incredible theologian who gave his life to academia. That he never lost sight of the fact that this thing that he did so well and loved so much made absolutely no sense if it didn't come to worship, if it didn't lead to worship, right? What this woman in the story teaches us is that exact same lesson from the other direction. The true worship, what we see happen there is actually flowing out of right belief. See, this woman's come to see something and begin to understand something, at least at a beginning level, that the others in the room have not even seen. I actually don't even think most of the 12 have started to put it together yet. And so when she pours that perfume out on Jesus' feet, do you see what he says? Leave her alone. You know what she just did? She anointed me for burial. What she's just done has been a prophetic act that participates in the realities of what heaven is doing here on earth. How? I'm not sure that she even fully understood what she was doing, but something inside of her knew that this man needed to be anointed, that she needed to take the same kind of perfumes they would use in a burial and pour them out on his feet. And it flows as a natural response to the encounter that she's had with Jesus. She's come to see him as he is. She's come to receive and to believe that, you know, you see in this story, like so many times, as he says, your sins are forgiven, everyone just goes, who is this guy thinks he can forgive sins? She knows the answer to the question. She's come to believe and to know that he is the one who can forgive sins. This is the Messiah. And it's out of this right belief, this revelation of God, that the beautiful worship that moves the heart of God, that moves heaven and earth, flows. As we come to a close this morning, I just want to point out this little kind of like journey that happens for this woman and to bless you with it. And we're going to pray that God would come and that he would encounter us, and particularly encounter us this morning and in this season in the parts of our hearts that maybe need a little bit of revival, that need a little bit of resurrection, that need to regain or be restored to first love, that need to come into whatever that was that we see in that woman, to be moved that way, maybe for some of us for the first time ever, for many of us fresh again today. It's a simple journey, and it starts with encounter. And friends, every time that we come together, the Bible tells us that when two or three are gathered, he's there in their midst. Anglicans like to sometimes put it this way. The Lord is here, and his Spirit is with us. Think about that for a minute. Like the Lord is here. His Spirit is with us. That as we come together in worship, he is inhabited in the praises of his people. He takes up residence there. And so when we come together, we encounter Jesus. When you sit down and you pray, when you call out to him in the midst of a hard situation or day, God is not a distant God. He's a God who loves to come close. But it's so important for us to remember that encounter in and of itself is not enough. It's when encounter moves then to revelation. Simon has encountered Jesus too, right? The difference between these two people is that the woman has had revelation. She allowed her heart to open up, be quiet and receptive enough to not only encounter this man, but to see him for who he is. She never could have done that if she hadn't been admitted that I need forgiving, because it was in the forgiving that the revelation came. As Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. And everyone went, what does he think he's doing? And she went, I don't have that question. Something just changed in me. We move from encounter to revelation, and every time that the Holy Spirit comes and is allowed to open our eyes, encounter moves to revelation. The next thing that happens every time is transformation. You can encounter Jesus and not be changed. But you cannot see him for who he is and walk away the same. When he is allowed to speak into your life, when he's allowed to bring his love, his power, his healing, his heart, his affirmation, an encounter and revelation come together, transformation happens. And friends, the ultimate end of that, as we walk that through, is what we call worship. Having encountered Jesus and seen him for who he is, and then experiencing what that means for me, for the world, for those that I love, for seeing the gospel and on some level being able to say with Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. It will change your life. How do I know? Let me tell you stories. That then suddenly the honest and truly, I believe, unstoppable response is what we call worship. A worship that responds. A worship that can cost us whatever it costs us. We're ready for that. A worship that is so full of true understanding and revelation that as we worship, it becomes beautiful to God. And as that beauty that ministers to the heart of God is displayed in our songs and in our lives and in our outpourings of worship, and God is blessed and God sees beauty, friends, guess what? This is the most amazing part. We get to see it too. We find ourselves on our knees in worship with tears washing the feet of the one who loves us. Right. And as that happens, great news. The person beside you gets to see it and feel it and experience it and know it too. And maybe that person had a rough week. So I love that we come together and this worship is a corporate reality. But it gets even better. True worship is incredibly evangelistic. As we worship, those who don't know Jesus yet get to see him. They get to experience and watch the outpouring and the beauty of worship. And as they do, the Holy Spirit will absolutely move in their hearts, drawing them into the same kinds of experiences that Mary had, that you've had. And Lord, let it be that they would join us in the song of worship. Let's pray. God, this morning we come to you with our hearts full. There's so many places where I could land my thanksgiving, where I could anchor my worship today, but I even just think of last Sunday as we sat here in this place together and we celebrated at the waters of baptism, both celebrated with the vig, but many of us just came to a fresh remembrance of how good you are and how good you've been in our lives and in our community and in this world. And we want to be people, God, who live out true worship. Who, as you said to the woman at the well in John 4, are people who the Father is seeking, who worship in spirit and in truth. Whose worship is deeply grounded in a place of abiding love. And so I invite you here in this place. I invite you here in our hearts to do what only you can do. If in any way, Father, we need a heart adjustment, we invite you to do that. If on any level we've lost a connection with our first love, Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you rekindle it? If our motivations, our reasons for worship have lost the plot, have gone off the rails, Jesus, we invite you, we are desperate for you to come and to set it right. To know your presence. There to take a knee. And to pour out our hearts in worship. This is our desire. You are so worthy. You are so good. And it is our joy, our honor, indeed our duty, to give you thanks and praise.